right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us together to fellowship in this sweet way, in this unique way, to break bread together, the very bread of life. Father, we're just so grateful for all your grace, your mercy, and your love in our lives. What a tremendous blessing this is. We pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning, that you restore them to the fold in your good timing, of course, so that we might fellowship with them as well. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago to cancel out that debt against us. Father, it's what's made this morning a possibility, a time of rejoicing, a time of washing over. I'm just so grateful. We just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 154, the book of Hebrews. We've spent the past few weeks analyzing a primary type of Christ in the book of Hebrews, namely Melchizedek. We've noted that the writer's intention was to continue to amplify to this congregation why they ought to be encouraged versus discouraged and possibly even depressed by their status in Christ, to borrow from Paul's lingo. Why they ought to be encouraged by their status in Christ. Recall that, in fact, this entire book is a wonderful sermon on why all of us, not just these folks 2,000 years ago, but all of us, even today, ought to be encouraged if indeed we are in Christ. Now, we're going to go to a verse that is, even from this pulpit, most often associated with a certain fear of not being saved. So the Spirit has an awful lot to say this morning about testing. And is that a good thing or not? Yeah. That wasn't really a question, but thanks for asking. I guess it was a question. But we're going to find out what Holy Scripture has to say about testing this morning. You're already correct. It is a good thing. But we're going to go to a verse that I think most often isn't necessarily associated with the positive. It's usually approached from a question of, am I saved? But as we've noted so many times in the past, the truth in the Word of God, it cuts both ways. Things like, you know, you reap what you sow. I would say that we very often go to that as well, in the negative sense. Like, oh, I did this thing and now I'm going to reap what I sow. But it's a two-way street, right? If you do something that God is pleased with, there's also a blessing. Go to 2 Corinthians 13:5 and see what the Spirit has to say. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So we've been here, I don't know, countless times, obviously. And like I just alluded to, most often it's to examine ourselves, to put ourselves, our own faith even, to the test, to see if we are indeed in Christ. And this was what Paul was getting at here. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you what? Fail to meet the test. And it's obvious, I think, that the bent here is that Christ, or Paul, was actually getting at testing yourselves, seeing if your faith holds muster. I'd say that's a pretty important the most important question you can ever ask yourself, as a professing Christian at least. Does your faith stand up under scrutiny? Not do I feel like I'm saved, not do did grandma or grandpa tell me I'm saved, not that I went down some aisle when I was 8-10 years old, not that I got dipped and was baptized at some early age, but does my faith pass muster compared to Holy Scripture or according to Holy Scripture? Because that's what matters. It doesn't matter how you feel. So we often go to this verse as a check against the negative case where a person may proclaim salvation but not actually possess it. However, we may, in all fairness to the passage, to the doctrine in view, analyze this verse in the positive case as well, where a person, after examining themselves, concludes that they are indeed saved. Again, let's read it in that light. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So the key litmus test for us as individuals is that we affirm our faith is genuine and therefore saving. Fair to say, everybody has faith in something, right? Even if you don't believe in God, you have faith in something. You have faith in some other system of thinking. You have faith that, I don't know, maybe you're in your own self-righteousness, that you don't even need God because I'm a swell person. That's not what Holy Scripture says. It says you're depraved, you were born that way. There's nothing really swell about you, which is why you need a Savior. But that may be your system of thinking. That may be your form of faith. Everyone has faith in something. It may not be God, but it's in something. And all Paul's getting at here is take that faith, whatever that faith may be in your life, whatever your conviction happens to be, and hold it up to the light of Holy Scripture to see if it holds muster, can stand the test. And I've taught you this in the past. There's a whole metallurgical underpinning here with the original language, an assayer's term, testing for gold, testing for purity. So the point the Spirit's making here is that this testing is a good exercise for a saved person. Why? Because the result is always the same. Affirmation. The problem with a lot of professing Christians today is that many of them aren't saved, sadly. You can say you're a Christian all day long. You can proclaim faith all day long. But what happens when you take that faith and put it to the test? Oh, I don't do that. I'm just going to take, I don't know, so-and-so's word that since I said this prayer when I was 6 years old, I'm saved. I'm just going to run off after that, live like hell, bear no fruit whatsoever, on the notion that something I did when I was six and I didn't even understand what human depravity was in the first place, certainly couldn't repent from it, that something I did back then is good enough to get me into heaven. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Sounds convenient. It sounds attractive. There are churches, I'm sure, right this time while I'm talking, teaching that message. But it's a false gospel. So the problem with a lot of professing Christians today is that many of them aren't saved, sadly. They have willingly purchased a lie from a false teacher or teachers, plural, who knows, and or religion even, that preaches a different gospel and another Jesus. Paul warned we believers about this reality. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:4. 2 Corinthians 11:4. So this is a real problem. Second Corinthians 11:4. For, and this is Paul writing, for if someone comes and proclaims another, and in the Greek that's the word allos, another of the same kind, so a Jesus that looks similar, that's propped up as Savior. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different, and in this term, it's the Greek word we've studied over the past couple of weeks, heteros, which means another of a different kind, qualitatively different. If you receive a different spirit, qualitatively different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different, again, heteros, qualitatively different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The point the Spirit's making here this morning is that there are other Jesuses, there are other spirits, there are other gospels even in this world. If you know anything about Satan, the kingdom of darkness, he's the great counterfeiter. If you want to trip someone up, you give him something that looks an awful lot like the real thing, but actually isn't. Looks like it's called fool's gold. That's the assayer's term, right? That's why they had those types of technology, even back in the day, to test, to see if it was real gold. I say, hey, I'll give you a gold coin for that whatever you're selling. And I just have a painted piece of lead. I might fool you. But an assayer may melt it down and say, this isn't real gold. Same goes with faith. It may look the part, but when you put it under fire, when you test it against the word of truth, it doesn't hold up. That's a big problem. If that's your faith, you're not going to go anywhere near heaven. So the point the Spirit's making here this morning is very clear. Self-examination, a la 2 Corinthians 13:5, and in Hebrews overall, is a very good thing for a believer. May not turn out so well for an unbeliever, but for a believer, it's a very good thing. Although it may not seem like a good thing at the moment for an unbeliever, it is a very good thing to realize that you aren't saved. Versus, what's the alternative? Going to hell in blissful ignorance? How's that suit you? So it's actually a good thing. It may be a shock to figure it out. It may be hard for you to hear. But in the long run, you're still here on earth and there's still a chance. There's still an opportunity to believe the real gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. To have saving faith versus some other faith. Back to the key point, though, which is that believers truly ought to be encouraged in Christ. However, as was the case 2,000 years ago with this small house church in Hebrews, we are surrounded by a world hell-bent on distracting us and trying to sow doubt in us. The entire world is against God's children. The God of this world has constructed it that way. He doesn't hit you in the forehead and say, hey, look it, here I am. He comes around the side. He slinks around like the serpent that he is. He's going to use covert operations, even more so than overt operations. To what? Trip you up. To lie to you. To distract you. To cast doubt. That's the world we live in. This is something God's children have been fighting against since the fall in the garden. Paul wrote encouragingly about this. Go to Colossians 2:1. Colossians 2, verse 1. Colossians 2:1. This is Paul. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be what? Encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. If you've been alive on this earth for any period of time, there are a lot of so-called plausible arguments against true Christianity. But Paul is writing, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We are surrounded by ungodly, worldly distractions and counterfeits. Things that look an awful lot like the real deal, but they aren't. And nowhere is this more catastrophic than with the gospel. You know, another spirit, another gospel, a different Jesus. Catastrophic. Verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So there's, in the Bible, there's an assurance of faith. We could spend a long time on that, call it a doctrine. I don't care. It's a concept in Holy Scripture that we would call assurance of faith. So there's an assurance of faith that the Bible talks about frequently that comes on the coattails of self-examination or testing, as it may be. I alluded to this earlier. The Spirit has an awful lot to say about testing this morning. What's the nature of it? What's the purpose of it? What's the outcome of it? Why go through the exercise? The Bible has a lot to say about it. And it's not just about self-examination. That's not the only type of testing there is in the Bible. For example, go to 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1. You guys want Bibles? You want Bibles? Yeah? Don, come here. Real quick. While you guys turn, give this to the young lady. You got to give it back, though. You don't want it anyways. My name's on it. Yeah. Thanks. 1 John 4, verse 1. So self-examination isn't the only form of testing. There's a multitude of tests in the Bible. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, dokimazo, test the spirits. Again, another assayer's term, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So this isn't even self-examination. It's about actually testing the spirits to see if they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, the word test from dokimazo means put to the test, prove, examine, distinguish by testing, approve after testing. Establish fitness. I love it. Distinguish by testing. How would you ever know if the spirits are from God or not? If you don't put them to the test. If you don't hold up those spirits against Holy Scripture. The only truth there is in this universe. Distinguish by testing and approve after testing. Establish fitness. In other words, is the spirit that you're currently hearing, is it fit to guide you? Is it fit to speak to you? Because if it's not, throw it out. Reject it. Stomp it out. Open up your Bible. See it extinguished in the moment. But what if I'm lazy? Well, then that's on you. Because you literally have your Bible to safeguard you. You have the ability to put all this stuff to the test. It's called Holy Scripture. So it's this outcome we're after. What's the outcome of testing in Holy Scripture? Well, it's either one of two things. It's either in alignment with God and Holy Scripture, or it isn't. If you don't have the tools to put a test down. I always think of, when I think about people putting metal to the test. Remember the, like in the movies? What would they always do? I think the Three Stooges used to do this. Right? Someone would get like a gold coin, what do they do? Right? Yep, it's good. How do you know by biting it? That's not a very good test. You need apparatus. You need instrumentation. You need truth. That's Holy Scripture. So what we see here is that testing in this sense is a very good thing indeed. Don't you want to know if the spirits are from God? I do. When you get that little whisper in your ear, that little suggestion, that temptation from the world, you know how it is. I want to know whether or not that's from God, because I got a lot of whispers. That's why patience is a really good thing. Take your time. If you're not sure about a decision you're about to make, take your time. Pray to God. Go to Holy Scripture. Ask Him for truth. Ask Him to help. That's what it means to test the spirits. It's to distinguish by testing, to establish fitness. So it's a very good thing. And for we believers, when you think about salvation even, why is it a very good thing? Because it results in affirmation. Key principle. We should never be afraid of putting things to the test. We should never be afraid of putting things to the test. Starting with the most important thing of all, our faith. Here's an analogy. Again, I always apologize because my analogies are always imperfect, but hopefully you get the point. Suppose someone says to you, I love you. What will you naturally do if it's a bit early in the relationship? You're probably going to go, like one eyebrow raised. You will test that person's words, won't you? You might say, it seems a little early. And whether you construct an actual test, which I don't advise doing, or you just wait it out to see if their actions over time match their proclamation, in any case, you put that statement, I love you, to the test. I mean, you kind of want to know, unless you want to be duped, blissful ignorance. You're just so excited that anybody says it to you that you just don't even care if it's true or not. You just like hearing it's the ring of it. Well, that's disingenuous to your own self. So in any case, you put the statement, I love you, to the test. And here's the thing. What's the most beautiful thing about the case where you ultimately conclude that they were telling the truth? You get the assurance of knowing that you are loved. And that's a beautiful thing. In this sense, testing is a good thing, right? I mean, what good are vapid words? Anybody can say I love you. Is that fair? Do I say it? Every Sunday I say it at least once to you all, right? Do you believe me? Honestly. These new people are like, not really, dude. It's okay, not you guys, right? The rest of you would say, yeah, I hope. Why? Because here I stand for 15 years now behind this pulpit as faithful as anybody in this congregation, in any portion of service in this congregation. Is that fair? Rain, snow, shine, sick, healthy, tired, rejuvenated, doesn't matter. Here I am. Want to be here? Don't really want to be here? Happens, I'm just saying, right? The whole nine yards. Who's always here? Serving you. So can you actually say, I believe him. Now, if it's the first time you've ever met me and I say, I love you. You'd be like, hold on there, Baldy. We're going to put you to the test. We're going to see if what you're saying is true. Because maybe you do and maybe you don't. Maybe you're just trying to get something out of me. You know me by now. You know that's not the case at all. I'm here to serve. What did Jesus say? Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Have I not laid down my life for you? Have I not shown you what true love looks like? There you go. You put me to the test, whether you believe it or not. There was probably a time you were like, I don't know, dude. Maybe it was even emotional. Maybe it was like, I'm not feeling you today, dude. I don't even want to look at your face. Because last week you said something that cut me so deeply that you're lucky I'm here this morning. How about that? To heck with love. I don't think you love me at all. And then you stuck it out and you figured out that was, quote unquote, first of all, not from me. It's always from the Spirit. Second of all, I showed up to give you the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth cuts deep, right? But that's what true love does. True love gives you the truth. What happens after that? That's between you and the Lord. It'd be a lot, quote, easier for me to lie to you, like a lot of people do, behind pulpits, sadly. Just to what, make you feel good for a day? No. You all have put me to the test. And I'm glad, because I know where I stand in Christ, and I know eventually you're going to figure it out, that my love is genuine. Isn't that a good thing? Yeah. So testing is a really good thing, especially when it comes out in the affirmative. So next key principle, affirmation of good things is always good. Affirmation of good things is always good. It's not enough just to hear it roll off someone's tongue. It's good to have it affirmed. Again, 1 John 4:1, you're still there, right? Beloved, do not believe, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, dokimazo, see if it's fit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know, through the testing of the spirits, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, the Spirit is opening this morning with the idea of assurance of faith as it pertains ultimately to the book of Hebrews. There's a testing going on here. There's a recollection, if you would, or even a reconciliation of facts as they're laid out in Holy Scripture for your edification, for your encouragement, for your assurance of faith. You take your faith, you put it against Holy Scripture. If it comes out in the affirmative, should you not be encouraged? Absolutely. Do we need to hear that time and time again? Yep. We have short memories. That's part of my job, to stand here and remind you why you too ought to be encouraged in Christ, unless you fail the test. And in that sense, I'm glad you're hearing it too, because then you'll know. So this congregation that we've been reading about in the book of Hebrews needed to be encouraged. They really needed it. Remember all we learned with the context setting? Remember? They really needed it. Raise your hand if you sometimes need encouragement. Oh my goodness, right? Right? Some of you are like, that's why I'm here, dude. I need it. Like, bad. This world is a crap show. Excuse my French. Right? Right, Diane?
Oh, my goodness.
All right, enough. Don't get carried away. So then, that means you can relate to these people. There's nothing new under the sun, so said Solomon, right? People are people. Times change, circumstances change, but we all fight the same things. We all go through the same things. And in this case, this congregation, as we've discovered, needed to be encouraged. They had an awful lot of things going on in their lives. They needed to be reminded of who they were in Christ, just like we all do. Amen? Yeah, exactly. Sometimes we forget and we suffer for it. They needed to have a good shepherd encourage them with Holy Scripture. So this person was doing just that. He saw a need. He loved them apparently enough to send them a message. And that's what it means, practically speaking, to lay down your life for others. You can do this, or you can actually do something. You can talk a big game, or you can actually do something about it. Key principle. For a true believer in Christ, possessing an assurance of faith is a wonderfully settling, heartfelt reality. When you put your faith to the test and it comes out in the affirmative, and you have that assurance of faith, it is a wonderfully settling, heartfelt reality. And that's a very good thing. That's when your peace washes over you. Say, what have I been so worked up about? You know what you've been worked up about? You let the world rob you. You let the world sow some kind of doubt in your soul that maybe God has forgotten about you in some way, shape, or form. That sure, he takes care of the birds, but he's not taking care of me in this moment because I'm feeling really beat down. And that's what the world is designed to do, to bring you low, to rob you of your peace, your joy, the things that are yours to keep in Christ Jesus. So again, for a true believer in Christ, possessing an assurance of faith is a wonderfully settling, heartfelt reality. We might even borrow from Peter's words at this point regarding the results of this type of assurance in the soul. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3, right around the corner. First Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in this you rejoice. You see, that's your encouragement. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, again, we're referring back to testing of faith as a good thing because it leads to affirmation or assurance for God's children. Take all of what we just learned, put it on this verse right here in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, because it turned out in the affirmative, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And we often think about that estate of assurance being manifest in worship. At that moment, when you sense that level of assurance, all you really want to do is prostrate yourself before the holy, sovereign God of the universe who saved you. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Man, I'm still messed up. I still get lost regularly. I still have doubt in me. But every time you reassure me, every time I put my own faith even to the test, you tell me once again, you're mine, kid, forever and ever. And what do you say? All I want to do then is worship you. What else is left but to live a life of gratitude and worship? Verse 9, again, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation. And the reference here is including the daily deliverance even of your souls. Some of you presumably have really needed to hear this message this morning. And as a result, the outcome of your faith, the salvation, the daily deliverance of your souls has happened this morning. This is a perfect example of it. God sends an encouraging message for you and you're delivered. You came with the burden, the weight of the world on your shoulders when you walked through the doors, and all of a sudden, you're saying, what in the heck was I so downtrodden about? I have Christ. I'm in Christ. Nobody can touch me. No one's ever going to steal that from me. I don't care if I'm rich, if I'm poor, if I'm popular, I'm unpopular, I'm a social pariah, I'm the next president. I don't even care. They might be the same thing, though. You get my point, though. It doesn't matter. You're untouchable at that point. And all you want to say is, Lord, thank you. Thank you. and you worship him. So I hope you see the value of testing in the Bible and the intended outcome of said testing, namely the assurance of faith. This pattern is something we see often in Holy Scripture. Key principle. Assurance of faith is a beautiful gift from God to his children. It is how he extinguishes the malicious attempts of doubt to rob his beloved of an eternal joy that is theirs to cling to always. Therefore, do not be afraid to put your faith to the test. Knowing the outcome is a friendly reminder that God especially loves you. Don't be afraid. I'll say it again. Assurance of faith is a beautiful gift from God to his children. It is how he extinguishes the malicious attempts of doubt to rob his beloved of an eternal joy that is theirs to cling to always. Therefore, do not be afraid to put your faith to the test. Open up your Bible and read it and say, is my faith genuine? I want to know, like for real, because hell scares the out of me. I really want to know, is this real? I want to examine. I don't just want to go like this. I want the right apparatus. I want the truth about my faith. So do not be afraid to put your faith to the test. Knowing the outcome is a friendly reminder that God especially loves you. All right, let's take this eternal truth back to our primary course of study. I do want to marry it to the book of Hebrews, where the writer was trying to encourage his audience to the same way, or the same way that I just encouraged all of you, not the new under the sun. The primary difference between his approach and, say, mine today is that he used Old Testament scripture, where I used this morning New Testament. That's the only difference. Same message, though. If you're Christ's, then you should be encouraged. Always. Don't let this ridiculous world rob you. The encouragement is the same regardless, because Jesus Christ is the encouragement. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go to Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8, if you don't believe me. Hebrews 13:8. You should always check Holy Scripture. You should always be like the Bereans. Don't take my word for it. Don't hang on my words. Go to Holy Scripture. See it for yourself. Hebrews 13:8. What does it say? Jesus Christ is the same when? Yesterday and today and forever. In theological terms, we call that immutability. It means he never changes. Any questions? So then it makes total sense that the same manner in which the writer of Hebrews was speaking for the sake of encouragement to his audience, it's the same way that I speak to you for the sake of encouragement today. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the encouragement. And as long as you have him, then you should be encouraged. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? All right, cool. All right, let's go back to chapter 7 now. This is our primary place in the book, where the writer used the concept of biblical covenants to make his point. Go to Hebrews 7:11. Hebrews 7:11. Is it wrong that I just thought of a Slurpee? Is that wrong? Tammy, that's slow. Big gulp, Slurpee, 7-Eleven. Owen? You never want to be in this head. Don't hold it against me. Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So as we noted last time, I'm not going to go through all this again. I'm just going to review it. Technically speaking, comparing the old with the new, with the suzerain vassal type treaty, which is what biblical covenants follow, there are four basic parts. The preamble, that lists the parties involved. In the old covenant, it was God and the people, Israel. In the new covenant, it's God and the individual believer. Number two, the historical prologue explains why the suzerain, the king, deserves loyalty. In the old covenant, God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. In the new covenant, God redeems believers in Christ from sin and eternal damnation. Number three, the requirements. What the suzerain expects, the suzerain being the Lord, expects from those he rules. In the old covenant, God gave the Ten Commandments, the law. In the new covenant, God gives us the gospel command. And then number four, the blessings and cursings, a.k.a. the reaping and the sowing. In the old covenant, he laid out the Mosaic law. In the new covenant, he laid out the New Testament law of love. So all the writer is doing here is essentially using the idea, the concept of a covenant. The fact that we are under a new and better covenant since Christ abrogated or fulfilled the law. Look at Hebrews 7:11 again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. In other words, out with the old, in with the new. And that's very good news. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another, and again, there's that Greek word heteros again. Jesus is qualitatively different than any other priest, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, like the Levitical priests, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, qualitatively better, remember. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So as we noted last time, this, quote, better hope in verse 19 is the new covenant made possible by the sacrifice of Christ once and for all, a.k.a. the promise of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. As I alluded to earlier, it is Jesus Christ himself that is the source of all encouragement in this life. I was thinking about this. That's a pretty lofty statement, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the source of all encouragement in this life. I know that. I hope you know that. Do we always live in it like we just talked about? Not always. We forget. We get distracted. We have doubts. We oscillate. I was thinking about that, that he is the true source of all encouragement in this life. I've heard many of you even say that you just don't understand how anyone can go through the chaos called life here on earth without Christ. I mean, I couldn't agree more. I don't know how people do it. Honestly, I go to work. I have my secular job. I go to work, and I see it all day long. I'm like, I don't know how these people are doing. And these are like wealthy people that I work with, all quote-unquote successful by world standards, all this kind of stuff, right? They don't have Christ. The vast majority don't have Christ. I'm like, I don't know how you guys are doing it. The only way I can survive this job is by having Christ, is by reminding myself a bazillion times a day, you have Christ dead. What you're seeing unfold before your eyes is often grotesque, is often anti-Christian, but you have Christ. You can get through this. Just push through. Press on. And I've heard many of you say the same things. How? Maybe you can tell me. How does anybody get through this life without Christ in one piece? Honestly, it's unbelievable. It's no wonder why so many people are a hot mess. But not us. No way. But I have a disclaimer. At least we ought not be a hot mess. You might say, yeah, that last statement you said doesn't apply to me right now, because right now I'm a hot mess. And I am a believer. But here's the encouragement. You shouldn't be. You have a right not to be. The world's going to tell you you have no right. I remember you 10 years ago, you were off. You were a prostitute. You were a drug addict. You were a drunkard. You were a philanderer. What's that even mean? I just know it's a bad word. Nobody? Nobody else knows either? Anybody? What does it mean? Oh, is that what that is? How would you know? I was just busted. Loosen up. Shake it off. Right? You're not, look, that's what the world tells you. I remember where you came from, mister. Didn't they say that to Jesus? Isn't that the carpenter's son? Didn't I just see him making a chair before? Who does he think he is? Now he's saying he's the Messiah? That's the world in a nutshell. Reminding of you of who you used to be. Not who you are. They can't even comprehend who you are in Christ. Don't listen to them. So I say that. Not us. No way. At least we ought not be. Hence this brand of encouragement. A saved person, a person whose faith has been affirmed and rests in the assurance of faith after being tested, a saved person is a grounded person. And I just kind of say, oh, man. Oh. You have the anchor of your soul. This faith of yours is the very anchor of your soul. You are grounded because you're saved. You have Christ. No one can ever snatch you out of his hand. He said that himself. No one will ever snatch these sheep of mine, my own, out of my hand. No one can overpower him. He overcame death, for crying out loud. No one's powerful enough to take you out of his hand. Even if you're such a hot mess that you're trying to escape him, what does he do? It's, I always think of the fishing analogy. He just lessens the tension on the reel and lets it out. Right? And you're out there running, but he's still got the hook. Eventually, he's like, you tired yet? He turns up the tension a little bit, and you're like, he just turns up the tension a little bit more. He's like, you tired? I'm beat. Come on back. Let's go. Come back to Papa. Right? You're mine. You're not going anywhere. I know you had your ideas. But you're not going anywhere. Because neither, just like the world isn't more powerful than me, neither are you. You get the point? Is that not encouraging? Does that not keep it grounded? No matter what. You'll never be lost. I feel like crying. Oof. Oof. Even if you're against him for a time. I'm sick of this. You know, you do this number. Right? You turn 2 years old again. He's like, my kids. You can't escape him. If you're his, you're his forever. There's no such thing as losing your salvation. The biggest question is, are you saved? That's the big question. Not whether or not you'll be lost once you're saved. That's impossible. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's examine yourself. And if you are truly saved, it's a beautiful thing. You will have a sense of assurance. Because no matter what, your faith will conquer all. Go to 1 John 5:4, and I'll close. 1 John 5:4. A saved person is a grounded person. If you have saving faith, nothing can conquer you. You might get, you might be a hot mess for a time, but you're His. Nothing can conquer that faith. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our what? Faith. Our faith, a grace gift from God. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? All right, let's end there. We'll do chapter 8 next time. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for this fellowship. And thank you for the truth that sets us free. We're so grateful to you. We just ask for blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families, our homes, and your will be done to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.